Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 tonight as we continue considering this book of the Old Testament, the conquest of Canaan, according to the will of God to give his people a place. Joshua chapter 9. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that it was all of your intention and will and pleasure, all of your initiative, that we would have a Redeemer, your Son, our Savior. Father, we thank you for his life and death. We thank you for his reign and rule. We thank you for his coming again. For we are a people who are able to live in the hope of his blessed appearing. Lord, enjoying the blessings of his redemption, nearness to you, and confidence of access to you, to call upon you and ask that you would help us and give us grace for every activity that we would engage in that would be to our eternal spiritual profit. And we thank you, Father, for the appointments that you give, for the strengthening of our faith, our hearts, our soul, our love in you. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Thank you for the history of your redemption. And so as we consider Joshua 9, I pray that you will help me to open up its contents simply and clearly. Lord God, that we would benefit and grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter, Joshua chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily, and set out as envoys, and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and parched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant or a treaty with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country, because of the fame or the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Hezbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our homes on the day that we left to come to you. Now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made a peace with them, and made a covenant with them, and let them live. And the elders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Actions have consequences, don't they? Always. That's what we're going to see here in this particular passage in various ways here. This chapter is a good example of that. The first two verses show it, as well as the 25 that follow it. And so what I want to do is, I really want to consider the 25 that follow it more than the first couple of verses, but also it gives us some insight here. Because what it is speaking about in verses 1 through 2 is the response of the Canaanite tribes, and really in the whole land, as it were. A coalition was formed to engage in battle. And I want us to look at that just briefly. If you'll just turn back with me to Joshua chapter 5, I want you to notice the first response. The first response of those Canaanite tribes after the divine crossing of the Jordan. I want you to see the public reaction as Israel crossed those divinely dried up rivers of the Jordan River, and we're told what that response was. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Here's the response of what they heard. Their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Utter despair, utter loss of hope, utter loss of strength. Now, as we come to Joshua chapter 9, another report is given. And notice the response that we have to that report. It says, they themselves heard indeed of the victories at Jericho and Ai. But the response is far different this time, isn't it? Verse 2, it was not melted hearts. It was not despairing spirits. It says, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. What accounts do you suppose for the difference? It may be hard to say specifically, but I think in some measure what accounts for the difference is likely what happened to Israel at Ai. Not the second time, but the first time. Because the Canaanite tribes became aware of the fact that a greatly overwhelmed city conquered a great army. And as a result of that, likely, the consequences at Ai, these tribes, these nations themselves that were initially themselves shocked and despairing, began to take courage. Courage over our failures. And likely that is what took place. The divine narrator leaves it at that. Because that coalition and that preparation begins to take action in the next chapter, not this one. And so we're left for a season with that preparation taking place, that mobilization, really, of the southern kings before we see the northern kings. But there is a response, and those actions have had consequences. In our chapter now, we're also going to see that very thing. But what we see at the very outset here is that the response of the Gibeonites is far different than the response of the rest of the tribes of Canaan. And now there's another contrast. The first is the contrast between their initial response when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, and now in response to what has happened at Ai. But now we see out of those tribes of Canaan a group called the Gibeonites taking another recourse, not to gather for battle, but to sue for terms of peace. It's interesting, we don't know exactly as we're reading the narrative what their purpose is. But notice what we're told. It says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted. But then the word is craftily. It's cunningly. The word is kind of ambiguous. It's almost, the other word is prudently. It's a word that we don't know whether it's a good prudence or an evil prudence. It's one of those things where they began to act shrewdly. They began to think in different terms than the other tribes did with regard, not instead of fighting them, but as we will see, coming to terms of peace with them. It's an interesting response. And we're told what they do. And again, we're not quite sure what the preparation is or really what they're calling for. But we see that. And it's a very interesting, this crafty preparation. And we see they sent themselves out as envoys, as ambassadors, as it were. And they took worn-out sacks. They took out worn-out wineskins, worn-out sandals, worn-out clothes, and dried and crumbled bread. And you're saying, what in the world are they doing? All we know is just the preparation and all of that. And so we see this crafty preparation. They themselves are not going to war, but they go to Gilgal. They go right into the camp of the Israelites. And here we see their significant request. Their significant request. They went to Joshua. They had some courage, indeed, with their cunning. They go to the camp at Gilgal, which is hard to know where that was, if it was the original camping site on the west side of the Jordan, or if it was closer again to that place where they renewed the covenant with God, the legal covenant with God, farther up in Shechem. Wherever it was, they were only about 20 miles from where the Gibeonites lived. The Gibeonites didn't have to come very far. They lived in the land of Canaan. They were only about 20 miles away from where Israel was camped. And so they come into this camp, and you will notice as they immediately come in, just think of, I don't know if you ever get those high, I don't know if you would call them high-pressure magazine salespeople, but they always seem to high-pressure me. Knock on the door, and immediately they want something. Immediately I'm put on defensive or whatever it might be. Well, here it is. They knock on the door. They knock on the door, not with arms, not with spears. They knock on the door looking like beggars asking for a handout. And they are going to beg. They are seeking a handout, as it were. And that is what they say. Notice how they represent themselves immediately. We have come from a far country. That's how they introduce themselves. And then having introduced themselves that way, then they make and express the purpose for which they've come. Make a covenant with us, a berith, but also just simply a covenant, a treaty with us, a treaty for peace. And the men of Israel said to the, and this is interesting, the narrator is making the comment, it's the Hivites. And if you would look on at verse 1, if you want to see who was on Israel's hit list, not hits for songs, but hits for annihilation. It was the Hivites. Now, they didn't represent themselves as the Hivites. What the divine narrator now is telling us, that now one of those tribes that is on the hit list, the prescribed hit list for the destruction at the hands of the people of God, they're the ones on the doorstep saying, we are from far away and we want to make a treaty. As I said, this is a significant and serious request. And the reason it is because of what God has told to them in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So if you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, I want you just to see the instructions that the Lord gave them, what we would call the pre-conquest instructions that the Lord gave with regard to his people as they would go into the land of Canaan. And there is a lot of instructions in this particular chapter, but what I want to do is to go to verses 10 through 16. And listen to the instructions. For some way, and again, we don't know how the Gibeonites were aware of what the rules of engagement were for Israel, but evidently they had some knowledge because they expressed themselves as far away. But here comes the instructions. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now let me say this, offer it terms of peace. What we understand is that this is, verse 15, this is what you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you. Not the cities of Canaan, But the cities that are outside of Canaan, the cities that are far from you, this is what you shall do. In other words, they would be able to engage, as they did, Og and Sihon on the east side of the bank, and they could offer terms of treaty. But they also, in this case, they annihilated them, but they could have offered them terms of treaty on the other side. But notice what takes place here. It says, "And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you, and opens to you," that is those cities far away, "then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself. You shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. This you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby." They can make terms of treaty with the nations outside. They can make no terms of treaty with the nations in the land. In fact, this is what we read in verse 16. "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." And here comes the hit list: the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do anything according to all the detestable things they have done. Two rules of engagement. And the rules of engagement were defined by the very nations that they met and where those nations were. If it was on the outside of Canaan, then they could make a treaty with them. If it was on the inside nearby, there could be no treaty. And so this is a significant request. And they make it, indeed, asserting that they themselves, being from very far away, are not on the hit list. They're the ones that can make a treaty. Now, that's their ploy. And what we need to understand is it was a significant request, because this was asking them to make a decision that God himself had told them to do with regard to those kinds of nations. Something that was something that was to be a very significant decision, not something that was minor. And so they present to them this significant proposal. The Israelites, initially, and we are glad, are skeptical. "Perhaps you are living among us. How can we make a treaty with you?" There is no way we can. We can make no treaties with the nations of Canaan. And says, and their response is, what we know then is that they are mindful themselves. They are mindful themselves of this responsibility. They are mindful themselves that it is necessary that they really know who they are and where they're from. They know that they can't make a treaty with any locals. In verses 8 through 13, they make their appeal. They make their spiel. They've got at the front door. They want in. They want to get inside. They want the treaty. And we see what they do. They're very, 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 what we might say is humble and yet insistent. In fact, it's now Joshua who they speak to. And so we have it. The men of Israel were inquiring, but now they go to the head honcho, the head man, themselves, those Gibeonites. And Joshua says to them, they say to Joshua, "We are your servants," for the second time. Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" He's skeptical, and rightly so. But notice how they respond in that whole thing. "Your servants have come from a very far country." They reaffirm for the third time, "We're from far away. We're from far away." And then what they do is they begin to flatter. They begin to flatter. "We have heard of the fame of your God. We have heard of his name. And notice again, now they begin to rehearse, interestingly, not anything that's happened inside of Canaan, not the victories at Ai and Jericho, but they speak of the victories that are outside of the land of Canaan. Notice what they say. We have heard the report of your God and all he did in Egypt, just like Rahab in one sense, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Astaroth. We have heard what he's done to the kings who are beyond the Jordan. Interestingly, some say that was maybe a slip of tongue to refer to those kings in the east as the kings beyond the Jordan is something only those who live on the west bank of the Jordan would say. They would speak of beyond the Jordan on the east side. Well, they speak of it that way. Now, interestingly, some say that's a slip of the tongue. Rahab said the same thing. But Rahab was on that side, and they knew where she was. It's an interesting remark, whether it's a slip or not. What they begin to do is recount the works of God. Not the recent victories at Ai and Jericho, but those acts of God that were recognized by the people. And so they reaffirm that they're from a far country. They reaffirm their humility, as it were, their willingness to become servants from a very far country. And they give this explanation again of their own regard for the Lord. Then in verse 11, they say, "Listen, we come here by dispatch. We've been commissioned by our city to come. And our city has asked us to make a treaty. And so we're your servants." And again, they spread the butter thick here with their humility. And then they say, but yet, as they're spreading it thick, they reaffirm with a plea, "Now make a treaty with us." They're just not getting away from the door. You're feeling the pressure. And what do? They're insistent on this whole thing. And then, again, as it were, to kind of just take away the hesitancy, then they lay the proof, right? They lay the proof out in verses 12 and 13. "This is our bread. It was warm when we took it for our provisions out of the houses in the day that we left to come here. But behold, look, it's dry and crumbly." Seeing is believing, right? Notice these wineskins, which we filled, were new, and behold, they are torn. It must have been a long way that you came from. And in fact, you might even ask, why do you want to make a treaty with us if you're far away? And we're in the midst of the land of Canaan. Whatever that might be, it says all of these things they said, "Behold, they're torn in our clothes and our sandals wore out because of the very long journey." So some of the men of Israel took the provisions. "Well, let's try it out and see what it's like." Are you kidding me? It's dry and crumbly. I don't know why they did that. It wasn't a covenant meal, because nobody would eat crumbly bread at a covenant meal. But notice the result of all of this in verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them." Not only did he make peace with them, notice what it says. "And he made a covenant with them to let them live." Not only peace, what you need to understand is that covenant to let them live means that they guarantee their safety and their life. This is a remarkable covenant, but it is often a covenant that was those kinds of called a vassal covenant, where an inferior would come and bow to the superior. The superior would make terms of peace, and then the superior, by making those terms of peace, would covenant himself to care for the welfare of the one who has covenanted them with them. And the fact that we will see that take place is what happens in chapter 10. When Israel is committed to defend Gibeon from the Canaanites. But it is a marvelous treaty. Hey, we got what we wanted. I mean, if if the king of Ai took the bait that Joshua offered, hook, line, and sinker, these guys did a little bit better. They took it hook, line, and sinker. They made peace. They got a treaty in which their own welfare and life was guaranteed. And they sealed it with an oath to God. That is a successful journey. That is a wonderful deception. But what does the scripture say? You know I skipped over the last part of verse 14. What does the Bible say? It says they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Uh-oh. In a book in which comment on personal actions is very rare, when you find comment on personal actions, that is very serious and significant. They blew it. As one said, it wasn't that they didn't think, it's that they didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. Actions have consequences, and sometimes inaction does, especially in terms of prayer. And you see this incredible thing. In fact, the reality is, I mean, this is what comes down upon them. And this is the very first part of this very section, not asking for the Lord's counsel. It was available. Back in Numbers chapter 27, at the commissioning of Joshua by Moses, under the direction of the Lord himself, God says to Moses and to Joshua at that commissioning exercise, "You shall put your authority on him, Joshua. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." In other words, the Lord says, "I've provided a priest for you, and a priest for you who will be the one through whom you can inquire to me with regard to your coming out and your going in." He had a resource, and it was one that he did not take. Now, why wouldn't you ever take a divine resource with regard to some action you would make? Well, look, it's not a big deal. I can figure this out. I don't need the wisdom of God. This is something that I can deal with. I mean, we never do think that way, do we? This ain't major. My eyes are wide open. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I myself am confident. Whether it's minor or major, our problem is we think we know what we're doing. And it is the counsel of the Lord, that very familiar proverb that we remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? And then what's the very next word? Yeah. What were they doing? They were leaning on their understanding. We can handle this. Now, I say in this case, it would have been something that, hey, we better not take this lightly because of the seriousness of it. But I have a feeling they said, this is not a major deal. We can deal with it. But sometimes, again, the fact is the proverb, I think, deals with minor and major issues. Do not lean on your own understanding, but what? In all your ways, acknowledge God. There is something about having a humble dependency about what I know and what I can do. And one of the things that's interesting about the reign of David, often in the account of 1 and 2 Samuel, it says of David, this, it says, he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Why do you think that's always in there? Because that's what we're to do. Part of acknowledging the Lord in all your ways is bringing all your ways before him. We just think we know it all, and we can handle it. And I think there's a major lesson here. Inaction does have consequences. Independent thought, all right, present it and bring it to the Lord. And this is really what took place. This is one of those things. In fact, we really have it, don't we, in the book of James? If anyone lacks wisdom... Any of you? Nope, I got it. I got this. Yeah, I know it's in the context of trials. I know it's specifically in the context of trials. If anyone lacks wisdom with regard to what am I to do, not why is this happening, but what am I to do in this trial? That's the wisdom that's being sought there. that the very principle still applies. If anyone lacks wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives what? Generously and without reproach. For the Lord himself is glad to do that. It will be given to him. Take counsel. Don't think you know it all. And especially in those issues of life that maybe have significance that you really realize, okay, I need to ask, seek him. There's never any loss in seeking the Lord. Well, I want to move on beyond that because I leave at that point, but I want to go with the dealings. We've seen the deception of the Gibeonites, what they themselves were able to get done. They took pretty great means, didn't they? Now, look at the dealings by Israel. Oh, wouldn't you know it? The treaty's made. They leave. You got the magazine subscription. They're gone. And then you come to the magazine warehouse and it's empty. Well, look, this is a little bit different here. It says it came about, verse 16, at the end of 3 days. Not too long. 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors. That's the worst news you can hear. Guess who moved into the neighborhood? No, this is a different thing here. That they were neighbors, literally living among them. That's the wording. They're not far away. They're right dead center where they are. They get that news, and then what do they? They hear it, and then they find it out. Notice the verse says that. Then the sons of Israel, verse 17, set out and came to their cities on the third day. And lo and behold, not one city. Gibeon was united with three other cities. It's a whole league of cities right in the middle of the crossroads of the Valley of Sorek, which in terms of military engagement was the major valley between the east and west and north and south routes for the conquest of Canaan. What a mess. What did they do? This was one of the lands, this is one of the nations right in the midst that they themselves were under the ban, under the decree of destruction on the hit list. Verse 18, what do you do if you make a major mistake? You make a major, I always call them faux pas, but that's not right. It's a faux pas or whatever. I don't know French. Faux pas. A faux pas. What do you do? Because the leaders made one. This is egg on your face, bad. Well, notice, and the sons of Israel did not strike them. Because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And this we probably would expect, the whole congregation grumbled against them. You did what with them? And we're not taking them out. In fact, that word grumbling, again, is what we find so often in Exodus and Numbers with regard to the children of Israel. It usually is not a good grumbling. And this one we might say, I can understand this one. I can understand this grievance against them, but likely again the grumbling probably carries again the same sinister idea that the grumbling is this: we don't care what you've done, take them out. That is most likely what the grumbling was all about. You break the oath. What are the leaders going to do in their faux pas? All right. What are they going to do besides give me French lessons? I don't know. All right. What do you do when you make a mistake? I give them credit here. But all the leaders, verse 19, but all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them. The word is emphatic. We did this. We did this. You make a mistake, own it. The leaders own it. We swore an oath to them. The God of Israel. And now we can't do them. This is what we've done. Own it. Not only do they own it now, when you own it and you've made a mistake, make sure you don't make another one. All right? They don't make another mistake. They don't break the oath. They did not seek God, but they will not dishonor him by breaking this oath that they've made. Notice it just in the verses 18 through 21, that matter of this oath, they're not going to break the oath. It was gained by deception, but they will not break what they promised to God on account of that deception. It says, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we cannot touch them. What do? You honor the oath. You honor the oath because it was made to God. And so they will not do anything to dishonor God. Then what do? Well, you seek to honor God, and then you seek as much as you can to try to figure out from the word and will of God, what can we do with them then? And I submit to that what they do is this. Notice verse 20. This we will do to them. There will be consequences. Even let them live. That they're going to live because that was the oath. Lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. They understand that it's important to God, this oath keeping. Wrath come upon us is the wrath of God. In 2 Samuel 21, at the end of the life of David, there is a famine for 3 years in the land of the children of Israel. For 3 years, David inquires of the Lord, why is it we have no water for 3 years? And the Lord says, because Saul the king murdered the Gibeonites out of his zeal for God. And God is bringing wrath upon the land, even in the days of David, because of Saul's disregard of the promise that's made here. Wrath came upon the land. And of course, it had to be atoned for. And it was atoned for by the 7 sons and grandsons of Saul. It's important. Keep your promise. Let your yes be yes, and especially in terms of honoring God, they would not dishonor God. So they didn't, they owned it. They made sure they didn't make another mistake. They honored God. And then they sought to make whatever reasonable provision they could. Notice what they ended up doing. The leader said, verse 21, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water. They became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken. They became servants. And that was permissible for the nations that were from far. And so they acted with them as if they were true in what they said, they were from far away. They treated them as a conquered people, and they made a treaty with them that they themselves would become servants. It was insightful. It was insightful on their part with regard to this. And so credit is to be given to them with regard to that. And now they have to appear before Joshua in verses 22 and 27. You have in the early part, it's this wrestling between the leaders and the people, and the leaders themselves, yes, acknowledging their fault and foolishness, they themselves make a reasonable and honorable disposition. And now Joshua approaches them. Why have you deceived us, verse 22? In other words, it's really more accusation, saying we are from very far and from you when you are living within our land, therefore you're cursed. And the curse is going to be this, perpetual servanthood. Now, they were cursed. They were going to be perpetual slaves. But how do you think they might have felt about that? We're cursed, but we're alive. That's what I think. We're alive. We get to live. And it goes on that way. This is the very reality. He says as he goes through that, but he assigns them also to be woodcutters and water carriers. But as he does so, it's very interesting. He gives them an upgrade in their servitude. They were to be water carriers and woodcutters for the whole congregation, according to the leaders. But Joshua, the headman, says this, I'm going to have you as water carriers and woodcutters for the temple of God. Now, that may not be an upgrade to you, but in a certain sense, it is. It puts them in the very central place of Israelite worship. Now, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 84, Asaph's song, that he says, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And in one sense, those cursed Gibeonites are standing in the very central place where God is worshipped. How providential. How providential, spared. Spared to be servants, spared to work near the house of God. They themselves own up to it now in verse 24. They themselves said, listen, it was because, and we're going to tell you really what it was, why we did it, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We understood we were on the hit list. That's why we did this. And notice, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. In other words, we did this for the sake of our souls and lives. Can you blame them? I mean, I'm not excusing deception, but I think we understand indeed what they were willing to do to be spared. Because the reality was, no one else was. And now behold, we're in your hands. They put themselves at the mercy, and we would say the justice, of Joshua. Behold, we're in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. And he did this to them. He did a righteous thing. He did a good thing. In the sight of God, he did exactly, it says, he did to them, he delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not care, they did not kill him. He became their deliverer. And then some version says he saved them. Joshua saved them, Yeshua. And it goes on here, but Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now that's amazing. That's an amazing story. One commentator just says it this way, makes this observation. It says they were brought into a situation where they would naturally acquire the knowledge of the true God and of his revealed will, were made to dwell in the courts of the Lord, were honored with near access to him in the services of the sanctuary, and thus placed in circumstances eminently favorable for their own spiritual and eternal interest. That's what took place. They were shrewd and deceitful. But they were desperate. They were desperate to be saved from the wrath of God under the hands of Israel. There's some interesting, two interesting postscripts. I thought about this action, thinking of the parable of the Lord Christ in Luke 14, 31 and 32. He says, what king, when he sees, sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. This is just practical wisdom. The means, again, themselves can be disputed, but as far as we're aware, there were no other means to be able to avoid the wrath of God. To be able to avoid the wrath of God. Let me just give the two postscripts and then one final statement. The first postscript is in Joshua chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. It's the summary after Joshua has taken the land of Canaan. It's the summary after the defeat of the kings of the north and the kings of the south and before the enumeration of the casualties. Here's what it says as that summary, and a very significant summary it is. 11 and 18. Now I've got to get there in my own Bible. You're already there already, and you're probably just reading it. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites, being in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The summary of the account is that the only survivors and the only ones for which a treaty were made were the Gibeonites, and the hearts of everybody else was hardened. Interestingly, the hearts of the Gibeonites were not hardened. They came out of their own sinful desperation, and yet a very practical one. Second postscript. The second postscript is that found in the book of Nehemiah, which is very interesting. They're in two lists. One of the lists mentions those who repaired the walls and gates, Nehemiah 3:7. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs. They became wall repairers of the restored nation. We're told on one of those other lists of those who returned from the Babylonian exile to Jerusalem and to Judah, 725, the sons of Gibeon. In other words, they were integrated into the people of God. It's an interesting account, is it not? And we can understand this. Now, a point to be made is this. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to go through deception? And even though we're far away, when we were in sinners, far away from God, that we didn't have to take up means in deception and run through a tribe and run through a people to find mercy from the wrath of God. Because there was another Joshua, Yeshua, to whom we can come directly, without deceit, with just open-faced honesty about our dishonesty, about our sin, about all of our loathsomeness we don't have to hide, and find mercy. But you got to run for it. You got to go after it. And so it's an interesting and glorious account, I guess in many ways, unless you're maybe one of the leaders of Israel. So be it. We have a wonderful and a great God. And I really think that in the midst of this, the way that it leaves the account, that we ourselves, knowing this God who calls light out of darkness, this God who brings hope out of utter despair, is a God himself who also, through those desperate means that they themselves took, desperate and deceptive, was pleased even to take very early in all of his redemptive purposes, just like he did with Rahab and her family, some of the foreigners into the mercies and blessings of God's people. This is our God, and here we are. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful dealings. Oh, Father, it is far better to be in the hands, your hands, than in the hands of men. For even as the kings of the nations knew that their God is a merciful God, Lord, to those who call upon you, and you are. We call upon you and we find mercy and grace. Lord, we can come, Lord, open and laid bare, for we are. We can offer nothing of deception before you, for everything is open and laid bare. But Father, even that does not turn you away, for you sent your Son to remove our sin, our guilt, our judgment, and our condemnation, that we can enter into relationship with you. Lord, not into a human temple made with hands, but into that holy and perfect temple. Lord, that perfect holy place where Christ has entered as our forerunner and as our high priest. Thank you for the blessings of redemption. Thank you for the mercies that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.